Again, we're grateful for your presence this morning. It's good to be in the Lord's house and with the Lord's people. And what a great start it is to sing a hymn like we just sang, Faith of Our Fathers. We don't often sing that, but I was thinking, as we read letters like we're about to read a portion of in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul ministered to people who didn't have a legacy. There was no legacy of Christianity. They were learning about it for the first time. They were trying to understand what it is the Lord would have them to do and how He would move among them, what He would provide for them. And so there was no legacy, but we have a legacy. We do look back and we see as Baptists that we have many that have gone before us in much more troubling times than what we face today. And they've been faithful. And I appreciate the sentiment of the song, the encouragement to the Lord's people to be faithful and to admonish us to do that which the Scripture tells us to do, which is to stand fast, to stand fast. I ask you to turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the intention this morning is for this to be the last of the messages that are related to this particular passage. It does fall under the general theme that we've been exploring for some time now, the present blessings that God has for His people. Again, we make the observation that we all know now to be true. We knew it probably before it was ever said, that much of what our blessings entail are encompassed by the fact that the Lord Jesus died for us on Calvary, and that transpired 2,000 years ago. And yet our vision takes us much further back because we realize that that single event, the greatest event in all of human history, occurred as a result of the eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So our vision goes backwards that far, and then, of course, in the future, we're looking not just for time, but we're looking for eternity, and we're looking for an eternity that is blessed because of the fact that we're in Christ Jesus. So we're looking in both directions in eternity, but now we have to live as His people. And of course, the upshot of these studies has been, what is it that the Lord has provided us as His people now in order that we might live a life that would please Him? Live a life that is abundant as He promised. And so we find ourselves in this third chapter reading in verse 21 through 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. I have made note as I have studied the Scripture, and as time goes on, I realize that the chapter and verse divisions in our Bible sometimes are quite arbitrary. The last portion of one chapter might logically fit in the first portion of another chapter. But in this case, in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, I see that there is something of a logical connection between all of the verses in the chapter, and there's nothing to be added before, really not much to be added afterwards. The chapter is consumed, if you will, with the idea of God having men who are servants. And that gives rise to the fact of this overall truth concerning God's kingdom being full of individuals who are servants. Whether they be angelic, and angels are ministers, they are servants. Or they are men in His kingdom, they are all servants. And the emphasis now is by the Apostle Paul is to correct the thinking of some of the saints here at the church at Corinth who have wrongly put one man against another. And the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that all of us are God's servants. And He has gifted us uniquely to do certain things. And it is a sign of carnality, not spirituality, to place one preacher above another. He then mentions three of them, and I mentioned them to you again as we've already read it. There's Paul, there's Apollos, and there's Cephas. Those three, they are representative, I believe, of what we might be able to categorize as preachers of all time since then. Maybe there's a mixture of some of these characteristics in all of them. But if you find a preacher who is a man who follows logic all the way through, but is a passionate logic person. Logic on fire was used to describe D. Martin Lloyd Jones. I think he's just sort of an offshoot of the logic on fire that we see in the Apostle Paul. If you see a man like that today, he's like this man, Paul. If you see a man who would take you and have you spellbound because of his ability to string together scripture and phrases that will get you to the point where you are almost in the third heaven, then you will have come in contact with a man who's like Apollos. Apollos, the man who was uninformed concerning the Lord Jesus, but two dear saints took him to the side and informed him more, and he accepted it, and the Lord used him because he was able to take the scripture and convince people from the scripture that the Lord was in fact the Christ. But he was eloquent. And then if you have a man that stands in the pulpit and you find in him a predominant characteristic of, here's a fighter. Here's a man, though, that has been through enough of life to realize that he's a sinner and that he can't be too proud in his position because he has known what it was to fall. Then you will have come into contact with a man who's had some experiences like Peter. And all of them, we're told, are ours because we are his servants. He provides things for us to help us in our service of him. And of course, we noted with you that says in verse 23, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Ye are Christ is a reference to the fact that we are not just his possession, but we are his servants. And that Christ is God's is certainly not a statement that Christ is an inferior one who is owned by God the Father, but rather he willingly submitted to being a servant. And in the book of Isaiah, of all the places in our scripture, he is most frequently referred to as the servant of God. This one then is presented to us to help us understand that in this role of servanthood, we are being like him. But then we see these words that are mentioned, and we cover them briefly this morning and finally as we deal with the subject. In verse 22 says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Yours for what purpose? To aid you and to serve you in your service. Not in order that you might idly consume these things, but that you might be better equipped to be a servant, you see. That's why you have all of these all-encompassing terms. The world in its entirety. Life in its entirety. Death in its entirety, things present, all of it, things to come, everything about things to come, they're there for you as you serve the Lord Christ. So our intention this morning is to try to understand more fully what these things mean. First of all, let me make the note that when we talk about being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, it does in fact mean one who does his will. That's an obvious statement. Paul used that term, a doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S in the original language, to describe what he was as one who had been purchased by Christ. He was a bond servant. And I'm told that those who know that language appreciate the fact that the word means that this type of servant has literally divorced himself from his own will. He has no will. His will is consumed by the will of the master, you see. Paul used that phrase over and over again, a servant of Jesus Christ. And we who are servants are in that category, just like Paul. We have to resign ourselves to what we really are, and then that's how we live a life that's most pleasing to Him. But as being a servant, what is it that we are to do? One of the things I think that helps us crystallize in our mind the general mission of the Lord's people as we walk among men and we walk in His sight is this little phrase I've heard from time to time, to know Him and to make Him known. To know Him and to make Him known. So I think that we could take that and jump into this subject and understand it better. If we see all of these things that the Lord has provided serving that purpose to equip us as servants by making Him known to us better so that we can make Him known to others better, then we are going to fulfill what the Lord would have us to do. First, then we have here the world. The world, in verse 22, is ours. Now, you'll search in vain in the Old Testament to find this word, the world. It's not there. Now, in concept, it is. But it's not a word that really is not known until you read the New Testament. And the Apostle John is the one who uses it the most frequently. You can take the word in its original and you can start to grasp the meaning of the word. Because you would see if you did a deep dive on that word, is that it sometimes means, in an amoral sense, the inhabitable earth. In other words, just that which you see around us. But then there is a moral sense in which the word is used. And we know more clearly what that is. When we talk about the world in that sense, that is how it's used when the world is spoken of as being energized by Satan. When the world, we're told by John, lies in the seductive embrace of the wicked one. That's the negative, evil sense of the world. When we consider that the Lord Jesus had this to say about the world, that the world hates me. And because it has hated me, it will hate you. That is a sense that the Bible uses of the word world. And then we see of that same sense that it is so evil that if a child of God is simply a friend of it, they are at enmity with God. You can't even be friends with that world. But here, Paul says, this world that I'm talking about is yours. And it's here to help you, not hurt you. To help you in your service. What is it then that world is? Well, I would say that it is God's creation, in one sense. And let me see if I can give us some clarity to that. And I think I will as we go along. You remember the creation account. I prefer to refer to it as the restoration account. I really think that the Bible makes it fairly clear enough to me that the world was created and something happened significantly bad between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. And from Genesis 1:2 forward, it was a restoration of the earth. It was not the creation of the earth. But nonetheless, when God began that restorative work in Genesis chapter 1, you remember the phrase, And it was good. He did those things. It was good. And then he creates man. And he creates woman. And he puts them on the face of the earth. And he puts them there with the intention of them to not only be fruitful and multiply, but to have dominion over the earth. So here he has unfallen man in his creation, moving among it. And do you think that unfallen man is going to be put in an environment where they can look around at his handiwork and not see him, you see? So I'm making the point that for us to consider that the world that Paul is talking about would be useful to us in some fashion as his servants, we can look at it from the standpoint of his created world has some things in it that can help us know him and to make him known. Then, if you consider, the scripture says all the way over in the book of Revelation, a great proclamation is made. Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and they were created. So if the Lord has created all things for his pleasure, do you not think that in this sense that he is creating them also for the good and the help of his servants? And he has. The world, as I argue this morning, is that created world that even though it's been affected by the fall, yet there are still vestiges in this world where those who have eyes to see can see God at work and can be taught by those things and can be helped as they serve Him in this life and they make Him known to others because they know Him and He's put at our disposal His creation to help us. Here's some examples. If you'll turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. While you're turning there, I'm not sure who the psalmist is in this case, but I'm sure it doesn't matter. What is important is the observation of the psalmist about what is around him and the connection he makes between what he sees in God's creation and how it resonates with him in his soul with a desire that God has planted within him. He's learning about God through God's creation so that he can make others know about it. And sure enough, he's made us know about it. In Psalm 42 and verse 1, as the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Don't let this get lost on any of us this morning, that the psalmist, wherever he was observing, he was noticing. And listen, we ought to be on high alert as the Lord puts us in different places and allows us to see different things and observe people and places in His animal kingdom and His vegetation kingdom, His mineral kingdom, anything that He's created. Is there something there for me? And the psalmist looked at that heart who, for whatever reason, was now famished with thirst. And he saw that heart panning for the water brooks. And what he realized that, oh, the Lord created him with the ability to grow thirsty. And that somehow resonates with me because I find myself in my experience as a believer from time to time thirsting after him. Nobody else can satisfy it. Oh, thank God for relationships that are good in this life. A good husband and wife relationship, there's nothing like it. A good child and parent relationship, that's so beneficial. Many relationships we have in this life, but none of them, not one single relationship, takes the place of our relationship with God Almighty. And you will find in your walk as a believer, and if you're not finding it, I hope you do one day, and I hope I experience it again. There's no one that can satisfy the longings of the soul but Him. Not like Him. Only He can do it. And the psalmist saw it. Oh, I see this heart panting. And I realize I have a longing, and that longing can only be satisfied by Thee. There are two preachers that come to my mind about with their ability, a God-given ability to look at things around them and make spiritual application. I think you may know both of them. Brother Reginald's already perked up here. He knows them. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of them. You can't read through his writings without appreciating the fact that he could observe, you know, a bird that's sitting on a limb and listen to the song and something come to his mind of great and spiritual value. And it goes through his lips and it comes down on paper and we read about it. But the second is Donald Gray Barnhouse. Some of you maybe have never heard of him. He's still, he lived and died, I believe, in the 60s, maybe 70s. But he pastored the First Presbyterian Church, 10th Street Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he had a wide ministry. And in my meager library, I have a book that's yay thick, where someone in his congregation recorded all the illustrations that he used in his preaching. And his illustrations oftentimes came from his observation of God's creation around him. And he made a beeline from those things that he saw in creation to spiritual truths that were found in the Bible. The world is yours and mine as a believer. The question then becomes, do we have eyes to see it? Or do we have a heart that's prepared to see what God would communicate to us and instruct us by what He's created? And then, of course, there's no better illustration of this truth than the Lord Jesus Himself. So He used various methods to teach. There's no better teacher than Him. And maybe what we should do if we are attempting to teach is to use His methods. His method, one of them, was by use of parables. Someone said that a parable is where you take something that's known in the common and apply spiritual truth to it. Essentially, that's what He did in many of the parables. He would take what men had observed from day to day in the world around them and say, now, I'm going to teach you things about the kingdom. And so, we would read, He has a sower that goes forth to sow. Then we read other places where He says that just as the eagles are flocking to a carcass, so there's coming a time when men who are mine will have one central focus, and that is Me when I come again. We have Him reminding us of how much angst a shepherd can have over one lost sheep. He reminds us of the instinctive nature of sheep that God implanted in those creatures, that they will not acknowledge any voice but the voice of their shepherd. He is the one that would bring to the minds of people something they observed when they saw a wedding feast. And when they, in that Oriental time, had a wedding feast, I hate to tell you women folk, but the bride was not the focus. The focus was the bridegroom. They all waited. And then when they got the voice, the message went out, it was a loud call. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And so he would use an illustration of the common, observable experiences of the people to emphasize to them, I am coming again. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And then there's more. But let's move on to the next. So I hope I've made my point and you're being patient, and I'm thankful for that. The world, the created world, is at your disposal as God's people to help you to know Him and to make Him known. The next thing we're told is life. Paul refers to it again in verse 22, life or death. And let's put those two together as a couplet. Life or death, or life and death. Now, I'm not being exhaustive on these subjects, and you know that. But I'll just give you a little teaser, maybe give you something that can help you today. When Paul says that life is something that God provides for His servants to help them as they serve Him, what could he mean? Well, one of the things that he possibly means and probably means is that when as you go through life and the Lord blesses you, either immediately or with acquaintances that are near and dear to you, with more life in this world, it is a blessing because with the introduction of new life, you can begin to see spiritual things. Let me see if I can illustrate that. And just by so you know, one is never thinking clearly. They're not thinking as a Christian, and a Christian may be thinking in a muddled way if they believe that a child is not a gift from God, but an imposition. Listen, a child that comes into your home will consume your time. You will not be able to do things that you once were able to do. Your life will be turned upside down. They will need you all the time in their infancy. But they're no imposition. They're one of God's gifts. And one of God's gifts to you as His servant. Because He's going to teach you some things about Himself through that new life. One of those things that He's going to teach you, I believe, is how that He can expand the heart. I remember that as the first boy came along, it was amazing how we could love Edwindale so much. And then when we got word that we were expecting another, and with the second one of our union was coming along, we decided we wouldn't try to find out whether it was a boy or a girl. But there he is. And I was amazed. I didn't know I could love anyone else. I didn't know I had the capacity to do it. And here comes our dear third son, and we knew what he was going to be before he got into this world, but we didn't know how he was going to be, and we didn't know that we could love him as much as we loved the other two. And lo and behold, the heart just grew larger. I learned something about God and His ability to love His people by virtue of them being brought into my life. And here's something else I learned. Is that as I watched these children grow, including Rebecca, my daughter, what I realized is that as the older that she got and she began to form words, that one of the first things that would come out of her mouth would be, and their mouths would be, Dada, Daddy. And of course, that makes the head of the father swell because they're so in love with these children. But then I read in the scripture, and I'd read it before, but it began to become something that was real to me. He has put the Spirit within our heart whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see, I know it better now as His servant because He gave us life. And then I realize that the child, as they grow up, they will get into situations where they need the comfort and stability of their parents, particularly their father. And I'll see a child from time to time do something that just defies logic. because their father bids them come. But logic says, don't. But because their father says, come, they come. And then I hear the words of our Lord, except you become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And what does it mean to enter into the kingdom of heaven? The fundamental aspect of entering into that kingdom is trust. Well, quickly we move along. Death is our servant. Yes, death has been conquered by Christ, and it thrills the soul to consider that death has been conquered by Christ. But the experience of death, God has given us as His people to help us. Turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And one of the things that I see as a profitable thing for us as the Lord's people, and Paul says death is our servant as we serve Him, is that when you get close to death, if you're thinking right, you start to think about, that is going to be me one day. I didn't have trouble with my 30th birthday, 40th birthday. Really didn't have trouble with my 50th birthday. I got to 60. 50 started hitting me hard. 60 is pretty bad. And I'm doing the math as I go along and these decades roll on. I realize, you know, there's not too much time left. My mortality starts to hit me face to face. Well, friends, I would argue that from the youngest to the oldest saint here, become familiar with death. Know something, not about the why it happens. I'm not talking about physiology. I'm talking about the reality of death and the certainty of life after death. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the wise man had this to say: it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, that is, death. And the living will lay it to his heart. I jump down to verse 4. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is not macabre, nor is it gothic, for you to be interested in a believer in death. Frequent the funerals of God's people. If you're called upon to go to the funeral of an unbeliever, go! Come face to face with your mortality. It will affect your life in a positive way, because you'll realize, I have one life to live, and as His servant, I need to live it for Him. Listen to, as I read these to you, you're certainly welcome to turn. This is a familiar, but Psalm 116. I'm now talking about how death is a help to us. But Psalm 116 and verse 15 is this: precious in the sight of the Lord is what? The death of His saints. Now, I'm thankful the Lord has allowed me to live as long as He has, and to experience some things. And death of people that I've known over the years, frankly, I've been distant from it. Not that I've distanced myself, it's just I can put up a mental block between their sorrow and me, because it's not me. But when it got real close, and I lost my father, and I lost my mother, it was amazing to me the things that began to become crystal clear about how precious in the sight of the Lord the death of His saints was and is. There were details about their deaths, both of them, that no man could have orchestrated. There were details about the death, both of them, that showed not just some blind chance, but rather some attention of an intelligent being to details that would help them in their dying day. And then I realize, afresh, precious in the sight of the Lord was their death. And for you today, if the Lord is pleased for you to go through the valley of the shadow of death, it will be something that He pays attention to. Your death. And then I realized too, when the Lord said, through when Job said, after he had lost his children, sons and daughters, and this is something that we rest on. But when it gets close, that's when the challenge is. Are we really going to rest on it? And listen to what he said. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, my friends, a person comes to that conclusion only because they've been exposed to the death of their dear ones. And they love Him more because they know Him better, having gone through that experience of death. Death is yours. It's mine. Well, quickly, I have 2 minutes. He says things present and things to come. They're yours. Again, I'm touching on these. I'm not exhaustive, but never am. No man is. If you and I had lived over 2,000 years ago, we would not have known anything like this. There would have been only one place on the face of the earth where there would have been a sanctioned congregation of God's people. That would have been in Jerusalem. But now you see, Paul is dealing with people in Corinth, a Gentile city, and he's telling them, things present are yours now. They're here to help you. What is one of those things? And one of those things is the very institution that Paul addressed in his letter, the church that was at Corinth. One of the things present to help you and me is the local assembly. I don't know. We're of a stripe as Baptists where we emphasize the local assembly. But sometimes I think we get the doctrinal side of it right. And we ought to. But sometimes I think I grow cold and indifferent to the practical side of the local assembly. You need, as His servant, the local assembly. He gave it to you. You are not helped by distancing yourself from the local assembly. It is a help to you. And He, in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, made it very clear that He gave some apostles, He gave some prophets, He gave some evangelists, and He gave some teaching pastors. Over who? The local radio station? No, He gave them to those churches. Why? For the work of the ministry. For their work of the ministry. Being servants. That's why they're there. That's why that church is there. For the edifying of the body of Christ. And then, of course, it says in Hebrews chapter 10 that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And let me just say this. We're living in a strange time. We have been told by authorities not to come together for safety reasons. And we'll take this to the side as being an argument that we can discuss later. But I want to tell you that there is nothing that replaces the gathering together of God's people. Nothing. We are moving down the path of using technology to help those who cannot be here among us when they would like to be here among us. But don't let that be something that affords you an excuse. You need to be where the saints are gathered. That's the biblical injunction. Finally, things to come. The things to come are that which would be of help to us as His servants. Real quickly, by the way, God help a man who's standing in a pulpit and has ignored for the most part of his ministry teaching on the second coming of Christ. You have done a disservice to your people. Here's one of the reasons why you have done it. Is because the Lord has designed things to come to be a help to us, to encourage us, to stabilize us, and to purify us. Quickly, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of a thing to come being the resurrection that corresponds with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In light of things to come, be steadfast. And then lastly, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, that's things to come. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Now here's the catch, and here's the reason why things to come are yours. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. You see, there's a connection between things to come and a benefit for God's people. And this connection is that it prompts us to be like Him, to purify ourselves, even as He is pure. So all things are yours and mine.